Hey, you guys, this is Cole.
Hey, Cole.
I just spoke with Tom. Tom, are you on?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Wonderful. And then, just out of curiosity, Dennis and Yvonne, I don't know if you guys are on, if you can hear me. If you are, you're probably muted out, but if, anyway, so I don't know how to make sure that you're on unless you wanted to say something just for a second, just so I know you made it on, but if you get a chance, that'd be good. But other than that, I think we're ready to roll. I know there'll probably be some people continuing to join in the next few minutes here, but we'll, what was that?
Cole?
Hey, you made it.
Yeah, hi, it's Karen McNeil. Just wanted to say hi. I'm going to have you muted. I'm going to be on mute, but I'm here. Thanks so much for the invitation, and I'm really looking forward to the call.
Good. Good deal. Well, good to have you.
Thanks.
All righty. Well, I think we're ready to get rolling. Well, you know what? If anybody has not visited Tom's website, it's LEA.com. And when I first came across the site, my father-in-law had told me about it probably a couple years ago, and I just loved what you have, Tom, right there at the beginning. Now, this is a place which is dedicated to serving all who seek to worship and serve the Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. And I love the way that you present things in humility but everything's, you know, from the scriptures. It's biblical, and it's I think it's a great way that you present things and that you support the scriptures and the word of truth. So, if anybody hasn't been there, I definitely encourage you to check it out, LEA.com. And but Tom, if you wouldn't mind opening us up in prayer, and then we'll get started. That would be awesome.
Hallelujah, blessed be Yahweh. Thank you, Father Yahweh, for your love and for all your mercy and all the suffering you have for us and for Yahshua, Messiah, whom you sent, that we might be redeemed and cleansed by his blood. We thank you, Father, for the conversation today. And, Father, we desire and love your ways. We desire them to make those ways a part of us. And we pray, Father, that however the conversation ends, that at the end we will all be a better understanding of what your way is for us, and that you would give us your wisdom and your understanding of your word. Father, we desire your will for our life, and we pray that you would grant it to us and that we might do it, that we might walk in it. We pray you take away any fear, anything that is maybe a hindrance to us having an openness to hear your word, and give us a willing, obedient heart that is responsive to your word, to your spirit. We pray the conversations would be led by your spirit, and that love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the good fruits of your spirit would be manifest here on this conference call, and the works of the flesh would be driven far away, and that you would set your angels around us and protect us against the enemy. Pray for your glory and your wisdom to be seen in Yahshua's name. Amen.
Awesome. Thank you very much. And then, so the way we're going to do this is the focus today is Hebrews, and there's some verses in particular that, you know, I'd love to have Tom talk about. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take it in kind of increments. And so we're going to start probably in Hebrews chapter 7. And if anybody has a question or a comment, we'll have some times, maybe in about 10, 15 minutes, we'll open up for questions and comments, and then we'll go another round, and then another 10, 15 minutes later, we'll open up for a few minutes. But if you could, try to keep the comments and the questions. We want to hear from anybody that has a comment or a question for sure, but if you could, just try to keep it as concise as possible, because the time is it goes by so fast, and there's a lot of things that I'd love for Tom to be able to talk about. And so we just want to try to, you know, if you have a comment or question, just try to keep it to like a minute or less if possible, and then that'll just keep us moving right along. And so to start. And then also once we get through kind of 7, 8, and 9 are the main chapters I think that we'll probably spend some time in, but I'm sure we'll, you know, be looking at verses all over the place. But I guess with that said, Tom, I know that 7 has some verses that are very interesting and that people conclude different things about them. And so if you don't mind, maybe starting right in that range and wherever kind of you want to go for the next 10, 15 minutes, that'd be great.
All right. Well, hallelujah. Our goal is to not just understand 7, but to understand, if we only read Hebrews 7, and that's all we ever read, it would be very easy to come to a wrong conclusion. And Paul, when he spoke to the brothers there and the elders in Ephesus, and thinking it would be his final visit with them, he said, "I've not failed to declare the full counsel of Yahweh with you." And so we want to understand, especially since the book of Hebrews has the Old Testament written all over it. I mean, it's basically a discussion of the things, a lot of the things that are found in the Old Testament. I really feel we have to have a good understanding of what is written in the Old Testament before we can have a really good understanding of what Hebrews 7 is saying. So we know that Yahweh's word does not contradict. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Okay. I'm hearing a little bit of static in the background. I want to make sure I wasn't losing the call.
Yeah. You know what? I'm going to go ahead and I might just go ahead and mute everybody for about 5 or 10 minutes out, and then that way, if there is some background noise, people don't have to worry about it. And if anybody wants to unmute, you can hit *6 to unmute it. So I'll go ahead and I'll go ahead and do that real quick then.
Okay. And so I want to be able to understand the book of Hebrews, but to really gain a good understanding of Hebrews, I have to know what was written before. I think that he, is assuming that the Hebrew readers of his letter are going to understand a lot of the things dealing with the priesthood and the prophecies that are in the Old Testament. And so whenever he is referencing things, he's making some assumptions that there are things that we already know. And so for us, particularly if we've spent a lot of time in the New Testament, maybe not so much in the Old Testament, we may not have all that background that the Jewish people did, and who are originally recipients of the letter here. So I don't know, I think that it does help. And so we're going to bring some other scriptures into it. But Hebrews 7, verse 1, and we can just start reading through here. It says, "For this Melchizedek," and sometimes I don't like starting off with "for this," and you almost have to kind of go before it, we'll just start with 7. "But for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Elohim, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness," Melchizedek means king of righteousness, "and then also Salem, king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the son of Elohim, remains a priest continuously." So the high priest, Melchizedek, he wasn't quite like the sons of Aaron in that he was a king as well as a priest. High priests were under the order of Aaron. The kingship was given to David. but because of the prophecies, particularly Psalm 110, talks about the kingship, the royalty, and the priesthood being united under one Messiah. And, of course, that's Yahshua, who brought us righteousness, King of righteousness. And this Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, government being on his shoulders. We have a Messiah being a king, and of course Psalm 110, Messiah bring a priest also. So continuing to read through here, make sure I don't miss a verse. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those are the sons of Levi who received a priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. And this whole event, obviously talking about the Genesis 14, King of Salem, blessing Abraham. Hebrews 7:7, now beyond all contradiction is the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, there he receives them, of whom is witnessed he lives. Even Levi here receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak. So speaking of, in a sense, that that Levi, still being in the loins of Abraham, would have been a participator of giving tithes to Melchizedek. So he basically, what he seems to be addressing primarily here is the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood. And certainly it is. And that's a lot of what he's talking about here in Hebrews 7, is the superiority of the Messiah's priesthood in his office. And so, verse 9 says, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, being still in the loins. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So in this verse, what he's saying specifically is perfection is not accomplished through any function of a Levitical priest.
Are you still there, Tom? Might have lost Tom. Let me see. If so, hopefully he'll be joining us. Well, maybe now is a good time. It's 12:19. Maybe now is a good time to just see if there are any comments. We're just kind of getting into to something, I think, that that'll be good. But if you have a comment, just hit *6, and that'll unmute your line, and then you can comment or ask a question, or and then if not, then we'll just keep rolling as soon as Tom gets back with us. And so, does anybody have anything at this point?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. How did he get a kingship in Psalms 110? I can see that there you have the rod, which is the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. We know that refers to Christ. But thou art a priest forever under the order of Melchizedek, which is Psalms 110.
Verse 4
is, where does he get the kingship there? I can see the king in that the rod is there. But the rod could be also with the priesthood. I don't know, maybe.
I think he was saying that Melchizedek was the king. You know, he was the king of Salem. And we also know he's a priest. I think that's what he was saying.
Okay, so he did say Melchizedek means king of Salem, right?
Yeah, in Genesis 14:18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So it shows that he was not only a priest, he was also a king.
That clears it up. Thanks, Jeff.
Yeah. Hey, Tom, are you the back there?
I'm back.
Okay, so, yeah, there was just a comment that he didn't know how you were saying that Melchizedek was the king based on Psalm 110:4, and we looked at it, and then I think what we concluded was that he was a king by Genesis, but then in Psalm 110:4, it showed, you know, he's a priest and a king. He says he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's where that is.
Yeah, Psalm 110 is saying, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod out of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So we see there in verse 2, he's a ruler. And then verse 4, he talks about verse 3, the war going on, the voluntary army he's leading, and then verse 4 is the priesthood. And so he judged many nations, verse 6. Those are roles of a king. And in verse 4, also the role of a priest. Being a priest forever according to Melchizedek.
Okay. Very good. So I think the last thing we heard was that you said, basically in verse 11, perfection is not attained by anything that any function of the Levitical priesthood.
Right. We don't attain perfection through that priesthood, because that priesthood is only a parable of sorts. The same way we all choose to get baptized. Acts 2:38 says, be baptized for the remission of sins. It's not really the act of baptism that causes our sins to be forgiven. It is the Messiah and what he did for us that causes our sins to be forgiven. And our willingness to receive that. And so the baptism is an outward sign of what's going on spiritually. So if we have baptism as a picture or a parable, we go down to the water, the old man dies, we raise up out of the water, a new creation in Messiah takes his place. And so we are now, it's no longer we who live, it's Messiah living in us. These are all object lessons and parables of a spiritual truth. And what the Levitical priesthood was doing is providing object lessons and parables of a spiritual truth. What they were doing in and of themselves never cleansed anybody from sin. It was only what they were picturing and what they were illustrating, which is Yahshua the Messiah, his offering for us, that would bring us forgiveness of sin and therefore perfection. We can't be made perfect by a goat dying for us or an ox dying for us. We can only be made perfect by Yahshua the Messiah dying for us. And so that's the important thing to remember when it comes to the sacrifices and all that. It never did take away sin. It never did. It only, you know, it pictured the one who does. It was a parable of the one who does. So moving on to verse 12, he says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. And he gives the reason why. He says, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar.
For it is evident that our master arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So the change here is in relation to lineage and priesthood. It's not a change of priesthood in the sense that Messiah would be able to go down and do an animal offering, or a wholesale change in the system of law. We're talking about a specific commandment within the law that needed to be changed. I know from Romans 3:31, we do not make void the law through faith. We establish the law. And so I can't say that all there's a brand new law, the old one's done away with and made void or abolished. And so I look at the word that's translated changed. And it comes from metathesis, which if you look it up in the Thayer's lexicon, has to do with transferring from one place to another. So we have a change being taken place. Now this word is actually in another place in Hebrews 11 verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was metathesis. He was translated, transferred from one place to another. He went from earth to heaven. And that's pretty much what has happened with the priesthood. We have a translation from earthly priesthood to a heavenly priesthood. And one is simply a picture of the other. The one that's on the earth is a picture of the one that's in heaven, or an object lesson or an illustration of what's going on in the heavenly realm. Now, the change in specific has to do with a specific commandment within the law. And specific commandment in the law it's in reference to is going to be Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And also Numbers 18, 7 says, concerning the sons of Aaron, therefore you and your sons shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar behind the veil. You shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. No one is allowed to enter into the holy place except for the high priest. But then we have a prophecy that there would be a high priest who would enter, according to the order of Melchizedek. He would be seated at Yahweh's right hand, which means he is sitting at the throne, in the throne room of the heavenly places. And we also know that when the Messiah returns, and that's a whole another deal, but in Ezekiel, it talks about the Messiah entering the physical Holy of Holies and taking up residence there in this Ezekiel temple. Tremendous prophecy there. And during this 1,000-year reign, and that's where he's going to be reigning from. And so we would have a problem being that he was not, here he is entering this holy place in the earthly temple. He's entering this holy place, and yet he's not from the sons of Aaron, which, according to Numbers 3 and Numbers 18, he would not be allowed to go there. So he's saying the priesthood being translated, of necessity there is a change of the law. And he gives a reason. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident our master arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life was the fleshly commandment. The commandment that only the sons of Aaron would be able to enter the Holy of Holies, the holy places, and there was a limitation there, in that even if one was allowed to enter, he would die, another one would have to take his place. So, continuing on, he says, for he testifies, you are a priest forever. That means he's going to live forever, he's not going to die, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to Elohim. So the commandment has to do with the sons of Aaron being limited by the fact that they die, and whereas Messiah comes in the power of an endless life and is able to enter that throne room and never have to be limited by the fact he dies. And so the commandment restricting the holy place as only belonging to the sons of Aaron would be basically annulled, or an exception be provided for the glory of the Elohim of Israel in Ezekiel 43 to enter that holy place. And so some might suggest it's a wholesale change of law. But if you continue to read, you find it here. In verse 20, for inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, talking about Messiah, for if they become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more, Yahshua has become surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And so he, according to the power of an endless life, is able to reside in that holy place and never die. And he is, with an oath, given the role of priesthood. Therefore, he is, verse 25, able to save to the uttermost those who come to Elohim through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And that's just absolutely awesome. So the law has its limitations in terms of only allowing the sons of Aaron to enter in the holy place. And so that needed to be changed, if you want to say, or translated. And so that would make room for Messiah. And this is not the first time something like that has happened. Yahweh gave the Sabbath day. And he said, do not work on that day. But there was another law that overrode that law, which was the priest would go in the temple and make offerings on the Sabbath. Now, Yeshua talked about how they violate the Sabbath and yet are blameless. And so another command that was given, circumcision, on the eighth day, they would keep that command and circumcise a person on the Sabbath, even though it might be considered work. And so it's not unheard of that, you know, one command would suspend another command in order that the will of Yahweh might be done. And so the command regarding the priesthood only being limited to the sons of Aaron, and only the sons of Aaron can enter the holy place, would have to be suspended in favor of this oath that was given to Yahshua to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and the prophecies in Ezekiel 43 that he would enter that holy place in the 1,000-year reign. So that's how I see Hebrews chapter 7 in a nutshell.
Well, very good. I wonder, does anybody have any comments or questions before we move on?
Yeah, I've got a comment.
Okay.
We know that he says he ever lives to intercede for us, right, in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. So what I want to know is, where is he interceding, in the holy place or in the most holy place, and when did he move into the most holy place?
Well, it says that he is seated at the right hand of Yahweh, so he would be in the most holy place. And that would have been, you could argue he might have been there before he was, on the earth, in that he said to Yahweh in his prayer, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. But certainly he entered with his own blood into the most holy place, and it's because of that, when we are resurrected, we will be able to enter that holy place and not defile it by our own unholiness, our own sin. But we can enter that holy place now through him and what he did for us.
Do you mean the most holy place?
Yes.
Okay. The holy place and the most holy place, if you look at Leviticus, chapter 16, I believe it is. It goes over the Day of Atonement, or the only day that the high priest was allowed into the most holy place. And so he wasn't allowed in there on Passover. He was not allowed in there on Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
He was not allowed in there because it wouldn't have represented the work of Christ. He wasn't allowed in there on the Feast of Trumpets.
Right.
But on the Day of Atonement, he was allowed to go in there one day a year.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that lets me believe that since those are a shadow of the things that are actually happening in heaven, that would make me think that that he didn't go in there when he died on the cross, that he went into the holy place. And then later on, and he didn't go there on Pentecost either, even though he was before the veil, he makes it ever liveth to make intercession. If you understand the holy place, there was an golden altar there with incense on it, right? And that was right before the veil. And we're told that veil is Christ, by the way, anyway. But anyway, so there's Christ before the veil. In other words, he's before the throne. Sometimes when you're on the right hand of God, such as when Zechariah was, that means that you're in favor with God and you're on the throne with God. In other words, you're in favor with him. But to actually move into the most holy place, that was the day of the blotting out of sin. And so all the sins were to be done, the temple was to be cleansed on that day. So I ask you, what happens, since the day of Passover has already been fulfilled, and those three things that went with it, in other words, Passover, the day of unleavened bread, and then the first fruits, which was Christ. And then we have Pentecost, which now we have leavened bread, which represents us, right? And then the Holy Spirit comes down 50 days later. Yet we don't see it in the other services where Christ would go into the most holy until that Day of Atonement, after the trumpets.
Mm-hmm.
So I just want your comment on that now. I'm sorry if I was laborious about that.
No, that's okay. I guess what I see is, Day of Atonement is, after the Feast of Trumpets. And we won't need, we're going to enter the throne room, I think, you know, when after Messiah returns, then we will be resurrected, and then we will enter the throne room. So it won't be until that time that the blood of Messiah would even need to be there to, because the blood was sprinkled all around, not just on the ark. It was sprinkled before the ark, around all of, and so you made atonement for the actual temple itself, you know, or the tabernacle itself. And so that, I think that's picturing that, the blood of Messiah keeps us from having to defile the Holy of Holies. And so we would have access to the throne room when Messiah returns and we enter in. I would have a tendency to believe that Yahshua is actually there now. And, you know, looking at some other verses here in Hebrews, where it talks about, you know, him entering with his own blood. So.
Yeah, I feel that Christ never went into the temple in heaven. He was, once that Adam sinned, he said, I will be the atonement. I will be the substitute. And so from then on, he was on the earth, Christ was, or not allowed, or didn't go into the temple, because you, it says in another spot that you can't go in the temple without blood. So I believe he didn't go into the temple until he came to earth and then died for us here and sacrificed himself. And
yeah, quite possibly so. Seeing that he was highly exalted, probably above the measure he was before, but it says he came as high priest of good things to come, greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So it's something that's definitely happened already, I anticipate that maybe he had access to the throne room before, but he didn't need to enter with his own blood before because he wasn't going to bring us with him. But I don't know if we can conclude that with 100% accuracy. I don't know if I'm answering your question or not.
Yeah, I just wanted a little more comment on that. Most of the guys here know where I'm going with this. The day of atonement.
I hear.
And,
I hear 1844 coming.
You hear me, Jeff?
I hear 1844 coming.
Yeah, 1844 coming. I'm Seventh-day Adventist, and so we believe that the day that Jesus went into the most holy place was 1844, and that he would work in the holy place until that time. And then we believe what it says in Revelation 10. That when he goes into the most holy place, time stops until his people have become perfected to be 144,000 that can go through a time when the book of atonement is done and sins are all forgiven, and then the seven last plagues fall. Anyway. I just wanted to point out that it said he went into the holy place here and not the most holy place. So, but I'll let you go on because this is very good.
Okay.
Right. Well, maybe we should just roll on. If anybody else has any questions, why don't we keep rolling a little bit and then come back to some questions, maybe another 10 minutes or so. Does that sound, what do you think, Jeff?
That sounds great, Cole.
Okay. All right. Super. Does that sound good to you, Tom?
That'll work.
All right. Well, then, if you want to just keep on rolling, that sounds great.
Cole.
All right.
Cole, one more thing real quick before we move on. I just think it's important maybe for our understanding that in Hebrews 7, verse 5, It says, indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. And I just think it's important that we recognize that that's in the present tense. And this is the book of Hebrews, you know, long after the cross. And they still, the Levites still have a commandment to serve as priests on earth. So I just wanted to bring that out.
Very good. All right.
All right. Hallelujah.
Yeah, that'd be great.
So we're talking about the priesthood specifically and the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood and how it interfaces with the Aaronic priesthood. And he goes on to say in Hebrews 8, now this is the main point of things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens. So I definitely think that's where he is at that time. A minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which Yahweh erected and not man, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as to serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So, this commandment, he spoke of in the last chapter, the one that had been forbidden anyone but the son of Aaron to function in the holy place, being now annulled, that does not change the position and ministry of the Levitical priesthood. They're still there. Yahshua, if he was on the earth, he would not function as a high priest of the earthly temple. That was already given to the sons of Aaron. In Ezekiel 44:15. It says, the priests, the Levites, and the Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, and the children of Israel went astray from me, and they shall come near me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says the Master Yahweh. This is a future time, and he is still giving the Levites, particularly the sons of Zadok, charge of making sacrifices. Now, Yeshua does function in the heavenly temple, the one that Yahweh erected. And just as the Levites could not enter the earthly tabernacle without blood, Messiah also, he did enter the heavenly temple with blood. He offered himself. In verse 6, now he has attained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, where was the fault? Was it in the word of Yahweh? Did Yahweh make a mistake? Obviously not. The fault, he says in verse 8, was with them. They had broken the covenant. And the covenant promises, the first covenant and its promises, are far, far inferior to the promises that are in the new covenant. So it was established on better promises, the second covenant being the new covenant. And also, because they had broken the first, he needed to establish a new covenant. And because of the weakness of man, because man chose to break the covenant Yahweh made, the old covenant was not sufficient to give man the promises that Yahweh wanted to give him. He wanted to give him eternal life. He wanted to give him the opportunity to rule on the earth. But because of sin, man failed to function properly in keeping the law and establishing righteousness on the earth. And so he sent Yahshua to do that, and we live now through him. And so when he returns, he will establish righteousness on the earth, a new covenant will be established, and righteousness will reign. Now the old covenant is with Israel and Judah. And interestingly, he never says, and Gentiles. He just says, Israel and Judah. It's commonly thought the old covenant's with the Jews, the new covenant is with the Gentiles. But it specifically says the same parties are involved in both covenants, whether it's old covenant or whether it's new covenant. And he says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. It's a new covenant. I don't believe it's a renewed covenant. Otherwise, it would be according to the covenant that he made with their fathers in the day he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant which they broke. But not according to that covenant, it can't be a renewal of the old covenant. It is a new covenant. I know it's popular in Messianic circles to call it renewed. I don't see that. I think it really is new. But the new covenant says, I will make with the house of Israel in those days, I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their Elohim. They will be my people. Now, you got to remember that Yahweh is not originally inspiring these words in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, he's actually quoting from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. In chapter 31, verse 31 through 33, actually all the way to 34, but what he's saying is that he's going to put, and this is Yahweh, is literally talking through Jeremiah to a people that exist at that time. These prophecies that we read about are being uttered to a people that are living at this day. And so when he says, I'm going to put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, what is he telling them? He's going to take the law that was given through Moshe, the teaching he had given, and rather than it being something to condemn them, he's going to write in their minds and their hearts, and they'll be his people. And he also says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man's brother to know Yahweh. They all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. And so the new covenant makes a promise of forgiveness of sin. The old covenant didn't guarantee that. When you enter in the new covenant, you're guaranteed forgiveness of sin. That's not something the old covenant offered. It was conditional upon our obedience. But since we all broke the old covenant, we need a new covenant. It doesn't mean that there's a new law now. It just means, in spite of the fact you broke the law, he's going to forgive you of your sin, which is, according to 1 John 3:4, transgression of the law. And now, he will not only forgive you of your sin, he will empower you to keep it, to keep the law. And so he will put it in the minds and the hearts. And so that's the new covenant promises. New covenant promises are, first of all, will not be according to the covenant Yahweh made with Israel. He's going to put the law in our minds, right in our hearts. He will be our Elohim. We will be his people. And also, everyone will know it. And we're waiting on that one. Not everybody knows Yahweh yet. But when Yahshua returns and he sets up his new covenant reign on the earth, everybody will know him. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow.
Hallelujah.
If you continue reading 35 and 36, he actually says in Jeremiah 31, "Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and stars for light by night, who disturb the sea, its waves roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name." If those ordinances, what ordinances? I can't think of any others, but of course the ordinances of the moon, the stars. If the ordinances depart from me, says Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. If heaven above can be measured, the foundations of the earth consider south beneath, I'll also cast out the seed of Israel for all they've done. And that the way the church has treated the Jews over the centuries has been, because of the new covenant, you're outcasts. Because of the new covenant, you're out of the picture. But the covenant's actually made with Israel and Judah. Now, we are able to be partakers of that covenant because of what Messiah does for us. And if it is no longer we who live, it is Messiah living in us, then we are Israel because he is Israel. And so Galatians 3:29 says that if you are Messiah, you are Abraham's seed. And so what's easier to say? You're Abraham's seed or you're Israel? The way that we become Abraham's seed to begin with is through the Messiah, who is of the seed of Abraham. And if it's not we who live now, but Messiah living in us, then we can be Israel and therefore be a partaker of this new covenant because of Messiah living in us. We're a part of his body, and we're joined to him. And so there are other scriptures we could get into in Ezekiel, which go over a ton of promises in the new covenant. Here's some of the promises of the new covenant that make the new covenant so far better. First of all, David will be a king, prince forever, of course, that's Messiah. I have one shepherd. We'll walk in his statutes, his judgments. We'll do them, Ezekiel 37:26. We and grandchildren will live and dwell in the land given to Jacob. Everlasting covenant of peace will be with us. Yahweh will establish us. He will multiply us. He will set his sanctuary in our midst forever. His tabernacle will be with us. We will be his people. He will be our mighty one. Every nation will know that Yahweh sanctifies Israel when his sanctuary is in our midst. The Messiah will bring forth justice to Gentiles. He will bring forth justice to truth. He will not fail or be discouraged until he's established justice. He will open blind eyes, release the prisoners who sit in darkness. This goes on and on. There's so many promises that are given in this new covenant. New covenant is, the promises are not limited to what's written in Jeremiah 31. New covenant promises, you can read about them in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 61, Jeremiah 32, the everlasting covenant in Jeremiah 32, 37 through 40. And we are ministers of this new covenant. That's who we are a minister of. And it's an awesome ministry. It's not a ministry that involves condemnation. It's a ministry that involves salvation. So, because the law cannot condemn us, because we are cleansed, it can't condemn us. It still teaches us what law, what love is. Still teaches us the right way to live. Never departs from teaching us that. It's just in a place now where it can't condemn us anymore because of what Messiah did for us. So, Hebrews 8, verse 12, remember lawlessness no more. Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, in the New King James Version, for some strange reason, says obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Terrible translation. The word in the Greek is, from, actually get this word paleo from it, and this means to make old, to make ancient, to be worn out, to be declared as old. And so he's saying he made the first an old covenant. Now, what is becoming old doesn't say it's upon its way out. It's growing old. It's ready to vanish away. But the text never says that the first covenant is now obsolete. The old covenant still has a role in bringing people under confinement so they will come to the Messiah and enter into the new covenant to demonstrate that people are sinners and that they cannot be redeemed by what's in the first covenant. He had to establish a new covenant so that we could be forgiven of our sins. We could be redeemed. So, and also I want to point out that there's a difference between a covenant and a law that is simply an agreement. The law, yes, is part of that agreement, but they're two separate things. The law had to be included in the first agreement in the sense, and in that sense it's called the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 24:7. But the actual agreement was that they would do all that Yahweh had told them to do. That was their agreement with him. And so the covenant itself is simply an agreement between two parties to do alliance or pledge to do something. Yahweh says, I will give you this, and you will do this for me. That was what it involved. Now, the new covenant also talks about the law as well. It's part of the new covenant. And it says that the law will be in our hearts and in our minds. And so it's still part of the new covenant. It's still part of the agreement. That hasn't changed. It's just that the new covenant has given us a guarantee that we will receive forgiveness of sin. It's important that we understand that. So, make sure I continue to read through Hebrews 8 here. Looking for my notes.
So that finishes up chapter 8. Why don't we, should we pause for a minute for some comments and questions?
Sure.
Okay. Well, if anybody has anything, now's a good time. It's already 1 o'clock, and we're going to keep rolling. I know there's a few things in chapter 9 that I'm real curious to get to. So, but if anybody has a quick comment or question or thought, then now is a great time to get it out. And if you are muted, just hit star 6 to unmute your line. And if there isn't any questions, then we'll just keep rolling. And maybe there'll be some as we go through here, I'm sure. And so, but no, I think okay. I think what you said there at the very end is one of the things that it always – it kind of jumps out at me, and that is, like you said, that the covenant is distinct and different than the law. There's obviously relationship and stuff between the two, but the covenant is not one same with the law. And so I think that's a big deal.
Now, what about verse 13? It says that it's ready to vanish away.
Mm-hmm. The old covenant will be eventually unnecessary. It's ready to vanish away. He didn't say it was gone, it was done away with. But the old covenant still stands to bring people under the conviction of sin, that they have no hope, but to be forgiven through the promises offered in the new covenant. So the old covenant stands, but once we are entering into this new covenant, the fact that we have broken the old covenant doesn't really even matter, because in Messiah, in Yahweh's eyes, we haven't. But the new covenant, the day is actually going to come. We won't even need a law anymore. I could go to that extent too, which we'll talk about. But the law is for an unrighteous man, not for a righteous man. And so once we are perfected, once we are resurrected and we receive our incorruptible bodies, what are we going to need a law for? We'll hope it'll be a part of us. It's only for correction in the event that we would stray from the way of righteousness. And as long as we are subject to straying from righteousness, which at this moment in time we certainly are, the law will be there to teach us the correct way to live. But yes, the old covenant is ready to vanish away. It will be ultimately superseded by the new covenant. But doesn't mean the law is done away. It's just that covenant, you obey me, you know, and I'll give you this, is superseded by you basically the new covenant through whom forgiveness is offered. He's the mediator of that new covenant. Receive my son. Repentance would be necessary for us to receive his son, which means to turn away from sin. And then I will offer you forgiveness of sin, and I will write the law in your hearts and minds. And so if the law is written in our hearts and minds, then just like Psalm says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It should reflect in our outer layer through obedience to the law. And since it's Messiah and his spirit, now his spirit dwelling in us, and it's no longer we who live, Messiah dwelling in us, it all matches up perfectly in that we know Messiah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the way he lived when he was on the earth, he was a one who kept the law, is the way he's going to live today, the way he lived yesterday, and it's the way we're all going to live forever. We're the law never changes. It's just our position of either being condemned, recipients of a promise, or not, is what changes because of our disobedience to that law. And Messiah offers us a way that even though we have been disobedient to his will for us, we can still be redeemed. And that's what the new covenant's all about.
So, and then the old covenant required sacrifices, and those sacrifices were pointed to the death of Christ. Is that correct?
Yes.
And then the new covenant requires baptism. And the same thing, repent and be baptized. So, and the old covenant said repent also. And then I want to point out in Zechariah, in chapter 3 of Zechariah, it goes about Joshua and him getting new clothing. His righteousness is filthy rags. But Christ's righteousness, and when we need that righteousness, which is covers us, and that's the garment, his garment, white and pure. Without sin. Ours are spotted, so we need new garments. And it says right here in Zechariah 3, verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. We know that stone, if it has seven eyes, is Christ. The old I will engrave, the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And then verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, and under the vine, and under the fig tree. So, in one day he removes our iniquity, and that if you study the sanctuary service, that day was the day of atonement, that he removes sin. And then right after that is the Feast of Tabernacles 4 days later, on the 15th, which is us tabernacling with God. I believe that that Feast of Tabernacles is the coming of Christ, the second coming. So, anyway.
Well, you might look at, you look at the last 1,000 years being this time he removes that iniquity. It's another way of looking at it. The final day, the final 1,000 years. And at that time when sin is completely purged and removed, and there will be no more sin, then at that time there will be no more death. It will put death into the lake of fire, and every enemy will ultimately be defeated. But as long as there's sin, there will always be the capability of death. It appears to me, throughout that 1,000-year reign, there will still be people on the earth who have the capability to sin. And since they have the capability of sin, they will also have the capability of dying. And it says, a child shall live 100 years, talks about these things, and that Messiah is going to judge the sinners with the sword out of his mouth and the breath of his lips and things like that. And so, and how there will be nations that refuse to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He will not allow there to be rain. So there will, it seems like during that 1,000-year reign, although we will be resurrected beings, we will be, who are in Messiah now, will be resurrected beings, reigning over these people who are on the earth, that they will be capable of sinning. So that time when he removes the iniquity will, to me, would appear to be the end of the 1,000-year reign, when he completely, when Satan tries to overcome the city, they all rise up against him. He might suggest that would be the time. But then again, you can look at it another way and say, removing iniquity of that land. In other words, Jerusalem will not no longer have iniquity in it. So when Messiah dwells there, he won't allow iniquity to dwell there. But when we get into prophecy, I'm going to tell you right now, there are a lot of things that I don't understand. So I'm not going to say somebody's wrong, but there are some big, so many ways of looking at prophecy that I just simply don't teach much on it at all. I don't want to be guilty of saying anything that isn't true. But that's my perspective as it stands right now.
Okay, just a brief, the Seventh-day Adventist perspective is that when Christ comes, he brings his reward with him. And then it says that everyone will be, that either you're resurrected, you're alive, and he takes you up, or you'll be slain by the brightness of his coming, says that in Thessalonians. So we understand that if he brings his reward with him, then all the decisions are made. So the 1,000 years, it's too late to make a decision. We have to make it now. And so we believe that there's either the mark of the beast or the seal of God. There's nothing in between. There's no, I'm a fence sitter and I don't have to make a decision. That doesn't exist. It never shows it in the Bible. Today is the day of salvation. And so anyway, that I just wanted to just briefly say that.
Okay. Yeah, the only trouble I have with that is, all the scriptures that speak of people having the capability to sin, there's going to be people we're going to reign over. Are we reigning over ourselves? I mean, there's people on the earth. Zechariah 14 talks about Who those people are. He says those who are left that came up against Jerusalem. So the people who are, you know, to coin a modern phrase, left behind, that Yahweh did not destroy with the brightness of his coming. And that those are the ones who are left over that came up against Jerusalem who will be told, okay, come and keep the feast. We're going to teach you the Torah. You're going to learn of his ways. You're going to walk in his paths. And he's going to bring priests and Levites and call them into service. The tabernacle temple will be restored. Yahshua himself will dwell there. You know, that's how I see it right now. But that's the one verse I will look at to suggest that there are people left over that came up against Jerusalem who will be reigned over is in Zechariah 14. And let's see, it's verse 16. Everyone who was left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem. The ones that came against Jerusalem, actually, some will be left. And that certainly appears to be post 1,000 year reign. God, Messiah came and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. But, anyway.
Yep.
Lots of study.
Very good. Well, should we get started through chapter 9? Does everybody go with that, or is there any other just quick comments before we do?
Quick comment and question.
Okay.
Okay, I wasn't sure if I was muted or not. Tom, this is Carlos. Good to have you back. And before, there are many things that you and I agree on, but there's one issue here, one thing that you stated here today that I want some clarification on. I'd like to give you a couple of scriptures so that you can reconcile them with your view, okay?
Okay.
You made the statement that you don't believe that there's a renewed covenant, but that it is a new covenant, and I completely agree with you, because how can you have a better covenant with better promises if it's the same? So just that comparison alone lets us understand that they're separate. It can't be the same. So I'm in complete agreement with you. But you went on further and said that you wanted to make a distinction between the covenant and the law. And you were saying that that although the covenants have changed, the law has not. And so with that in mind, I want to ask you to consider this. That Hebrews 7:12 says that of necessity there was, there had to be a change made of the law, right? And it regarded priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
So if I take your view that the law has not changed, then when we read Matthew 5:18, yes, that would make perfect sense, because Jesus said that not one jot or one tittle shall pass, right? So nothing can be changed. I mean, when we say one jot or one tittle cannot pass, I think that would cover, that would infer that nothing can be changed, nothing's going to be abrogated, but we understand by reading today in chapter 7 that the priesthood has in fact been changed, which was an integral part of the law and that old covenant, because by that old covenant, men could not approach unto God except by the Levitical priesthood. We agree, right?
Sort of. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, put it this way. If a man went to sacrifice, to present his sacrifice to the Lord, he was not allowed to offer that sacrifice by himself. He had to present it to the Levite, and the Levite performed the duty for him. If he attempted to do it himself and enter into the temple, of course, we know that he would have been struck down with fire, as
right.
We see the, right? So, in other words, that's what I'm saying. The Levitical priesthood served as the mediators between men and God at that. covenant. Under the new covenant, the Messiah serves as the mediator. We go to him, and he takes our sacrifice to the Father, and by means of him, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. But it's not just the priesthood that's been changed under this new covenant. That's not the only aspect of the law. And so I'm asking you to consider these things. For example, we know that animal sacrifices are no longer in effect. Despite what we might see that might take place in the millennium, we know that the Scripture clearly says in the book of Hebrews that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. He's done it one time, and it just no more blood sacrifices. So there is another aspect of the law that has been changed. I think that would qualify as more than just a jot or a tittle. And then, of course, we could touch on circumcision. Circumcision is another thing that has been changed. Jeff on the call has been astute and pointed out that that even though under the new covenant there is circumcision of the heart, he pointed out how that in the Old Testament the Lord also had told the children of Israel that he wanted them to circumcise their hearts. It's true, but we know that that under the new covenant, that is an absolute, integral, necessary part that you just can't get around. It's not a matter of that you must have your heart circumcised when you're born again. There's no other way to enter into the covenant. So where the Lord might have requested the children of Israel, he is absolutely demanding it of us here. But as far as physical circumcision, which was a part of the law, even though it was of the fathers, it nevertheless it translated into the old covenant, into the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, and it is today not necessary under the new covenant. So the thing that I'm trying to say is that the law has in fact changed, and it's not just one aspect regarding priesthood, but it's aspects such as sacrifices, circumcision, and there are some other things too, but the point is that how many greater parts do we have to point out before we can come to the understanding that there has absolutely been a change of the law? Well, would you agree with some of those things that I've brought out?
Quite a bit I have a different view on. The thing I was trying to point out in Hebrews 7 was that it was a specific command within the law that was annulled. And then verse 18 says, on one hand, annulling of the former commandment, not commandments, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, and that commandment being that only a son of Aaron could enter into the holy place. That was weak because they were prevented by death from continuing, verse 23. And so Messiah came with his unchangeable priesthood, able to enter the holy of holy place and be a intercessor for us forever. And so the weakness and unprofitableness of the former command dealing with only sons of Aaron can enter the holy place, that's the law that has been changed. Now, you might argue, well, why then would Messiah tell us not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled? Because even as Paul wrote here, he wrote Hebrews, we're not sure who the author is, he said if Messiah came, he could not enter the function as a priest in the holy place, except that we would have this change of the law. And so what was the change? And the change being the translation or from earthly to heavenly. All right, so in the same manner in which the Sabbath does not disappear and is not done away with and completely abolished because the high priests are in there functioning and working on the Sabbath in the temple. it's not, Yahweh didn't abolish the Sabbath because he allowed priests to go in there and do what they needed to do there, or he didn't abolish the Sabbath because, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with whether the Sabbath is abolished. The fact that an exception is being made to where one command is set aside in order that another command might be fulfilled. That doesn't set aside the entire law wholesale, completely. In the same manner, the fact that we have an annulling of a specific commandment under a specific circumstance to allow for the Messiah to enter into that holy place does not set aside the entire system of law wholesale. It is a setting aside or annulling of the form of commandment in a specific instance for a specific purpose. Just because Messiah did that for us does not mean that suppose the temple was standing, okay, the temple standing in the first century, a Gentile can walk right in there and say, look, form of commandment is done away with. I can walk in here anytime I want to. No, he couldn't. It was to allow for the Messiah, who was a priest forever, according to Melchizedek, to enter that holy place. And so, since this entire chapter is talking about the Messiah, his priesthood, and what, whether or not that's a legitimate priesthood, and he's demonstrating it is a legitimate priesthood through Melchizedek, I think that the specific command he's speaking of as being set aside is dealing with whether or not an outsider, particularly Messiah, would be allowed to enter in that holy place, not a wholesale change of law.
Okay, I understand your explanation of that, and but how does that, how is that going to square with blood sacrifices in general?
Well, blood sacrifices, and we're going to get into this more, I think, in chapter 9, but you know, the blood sacrifices are simply parables. They're just object lessons. They never did anything but be a symbol of something Messiah did. And so the fact that they are coming back, to me, it's just saying it's no different than baptism. Baptism is a picture of what Messiah did for me. These sacrifices are a picture of what Messiah did for me. And so when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, which is a new covenant reign on the earth, then there's still going to be sacrifices done. And it doesn't mean that those sacrifices actually take away sin. It's just symboling the one who does.
Okay, I see what your explanation is there. All right, I'd just like to make one last comment here, and then I'm sure you all want to move on to Hebrews 9. But I just want to point out that that under the Old Covenant, and the law of Moses in particular, and it refers to the law, it says that we could not be justified by the law of Moses, right? The law of Moses was limited in what it was capable of doing. I mean, purposely limited by God. And so, but under this new law, I mean, and I believe it's a new law that we're under, we do have justification. We could not find justification under the law of Moses. But under this new law of the new covenant, we absolutely find justification. Beyond that, also in the book of Hebrews, it said that the law made nothing perfect, right? And yet, we have been made perfect, not because of our works, but because of his works. We've been made perfect. We're counted perfect. I mean, that's the... Right. So here again is that law of Moses, of the Old Covenant, was limited in its scope by God in what it was cannot possibly grant us justification nor effectuate perfection within us, all
right.
of which we're partakers of now under the new covenant, and it has to be another law, because that law could not do that. Anyway,
well,
that's
yeah.
how I see it.
Well, I think we're actually pretty close on that, except for I wouldn't call what Messiah did for me a law. I would call it a unmerited work of grace that he offered for me.
Oh, absolutely.
I wouldn't call what he did for me a law, and so it's not some law he that I'm doing under this new covenant making me righteous. It's what he did for me that's making me righteous. There isn't any law anywhere in the anywhere anyhow that can ever make me righteous. So I need him to make me righteous. And what he did for me is simply a promise.
Right,
and it's not a law, it's a promise.
So well, I agree.
I don't see a new covenant law making me righteous. I see what he did for me making me righteous.
Look, you and I absolutely agree on that, right? We know
yeah.
that Messiah satisfied the law of Moses on our behalf. We agree on that, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right? But there's this other idea that you might want to consider. It's the precept that Paul puts forth in Romans 7, where he says that we're now dead to the law. Well, you know, we've argued on the call as well, what law is it that we're dead to now? But if you read verses 1 through 3, he makes it very clear what law, and it's regarding the law of marriage, right, which was covered under the law of Moses. So we're now dead to that law so that we could be married unto another. So the fact that he is making that allegory or correlation that we are dead to one law so that we can be married to another, so to speak.
Why don't I know that some of this will come up in chapter 9, but why don't we go ahead and move on, because it is already 1:30 and we do want to get through some of these things. But Tom, do you mind just answering what Carlos said, and then we'll jump into chapter 9 and keep it rolling, and then if there's more things that come up, let's address them maybe in like another 10 or 15 minutes, if that's okay with everybody.
Sure.
That sounds good.
Yeah, we are dead to the law. It doesn't say that the law is dead to us. It's still the word of Yahweh. It's living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's not dead. But we are dead as far as the law is concerned, because Messiah, we went down to the watery baptismal grave and died. The new man, Yahshua Messiah, rose in us. All right, being married to another, being Messiah, what is his household law? What is his rules? What is he following? What is he asking us to follow? He's still asking us to follow the Torah. It's still his laws. It's still his way of life. That's the way he lived. And he wants to live in us. And so, yes, we approach the law through him so that we don't have to be condemned. But the fact that we're married to Messiah doesn't mean that we no longer have to honor our parents. We no longer have to walk in love for a neighbor, in love for Yahweh. No, we still follow his law, Messiah's law, which actually he's the one that gave the Torah to begin with. Through him, the word of Yahweh was made manifest. So the fact that we're married to him, I look okay. I'm married to Messiah. I'm not married to a law or whatever. What does he require of me? And what I see he requires of me, well, if the law of Yahweh that was given through Moshe is in my heart and mind, then I would keep it. That answers it for me. But Hebrews 9 says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the covering, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil of the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides of gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. And that word translated symbolic actually is parabole, which we get the word parable. A parable for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which can not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, this word, I find that interesting, that all these things, this service here of the high priest and all the sacrifices and all these things, is a parable. I just think that's an awesome way of looking at it, that all those things that they're doing are object lessons and parables for this present time, where we now understand what those things were trying to teach us. Now, it says, concerned with, you know, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. What is this time of Reformation? The word translated Reformation comes from Beorthosis in the Greek. And the first definition I have in the Theory Lexicon is, in a physical sense, a making straight, restoring to its natural and normal condition something which in some way protrudes or gotten out of line, as broken or misshapen limbs of acts and institutions, reformation. The word's only used here. So the question I like to ask is, has this world been straightened out yet? I mean, if you read the news, you know the answer. Abused children, nations warring against each other, sin, disease, death. Look at our own life, even as a believer in Messiah. Have we been straightened out yet? I haven't. I have weaknesses. I want to straighten crooked things. I want to straighten out. So, I got a grave to conquer too. And it's to Messiah that all these things will be overtaken, straightened out and conquered, but we're still waiting for that to be fully accomplished. And so we have not yet entered into a time of straightened, where everything has been straightened. We can't identify this time of Reformation as something that's already taken place when there's still so much sin and death in the world. And so the foods and drinks and washings and other ordinances that are related to the flesh are still imposed. They're still here. Now, I know traditional Christianity teaches that all the ordinances pertaining to the flesh are now abolished. We don't have to concern ourselves with things we put in our mouths. Clean or unclean, washings and ordinances and well. In other words, the fleshly things, we are now walking in the spirit. We are going to focus on the spiritual matters. And ordinances dealing with blood or drink or food or drink or washing the flesh no longer imposed. But sometimes we can't see the forest because the trees are in the way. Because when a person partakes of the body and the blood of Messiah, what is that? Food and drink. It's symbolized in unleavened bread, wafer, and the fruit of the vine. It's a parable. It's an ordinance dealing with food and drink. Washings. when a person goes into the water, gets immersed in water, it's a baptism. Is that not a washing of the flesh? See, if we sharpen our axe and hack away all the ordinances pertaining to foods and drinks and washings, in the Old Testament, saying anything dealing with foods and drinks and washings are abolished, that same axe is going to cut the fleshly ordinances that we're commanded to keep, and a traditional Christianity is held dear for 2,000 years. And so these things are parables, symbols, which represent awesome acts of Yahshua. His death, his resurrection are memorialized in the fleshly ordinances. His death on the tree symbolized with animal sacrifices. Our death and participation in his death and resurrection symbolized in baptism. There really is no difference. They're all pointing to the same awesome act that Messiah did for us in bearing the sins of the whole world. And so, even the animal sacrifices that I can't say they're abolished yet. I know that seems bizarre to the average Christian. But I can't deny the facts of Scripture. Paul himself did sacrifices in Acts 21, the sin offerings and so on. It did not mean that by performing those acts, somehow Yahshua and what he did for us is somehow we're trying to replace what he did for us with those acts. Paul was not trying to replace what Messiah did for him with these offerings he did in Acts 21. It's just a parable. That's all it is. And since it's just a parable, it's just an illustration, and that's all it ever was. That's what Paul is talking about here in Hebrews 9. And so Messiah came, in verse 11, as a high priest of good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood and bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, he says it does. How much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim? So, he's acknowledging these things are offered for the cleansing of the flesh. That's kind of their purpose. And that's why these things were given. But as we dig in deeper here, we're going to find out even those things which purified the flesh were representations of Messiah who purifies us, our flesh. He's the one that ultimately grants us a purified body so that we can enter into that holy place with him. But the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers sprinkling unclean, you know, as long as there's flesh on the earth, there's going to be ordinances that pertain to it. And there are men on the earth who are in the flesh right now. In the 1,000-year reign, there will be men on the earth who have flesh and blood. We won't be among them. We won't have flesh and blood like they do. We will be glorified beings. But we see Messiah, he's able to go beyond the purification of the flesh. He's able to purify the conscience from its dead works. Animal sacrifices couldn't do that. They could offer a parable of what Messiah was able to do, but the animal sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience, couldn't make your conscience perfect. And so you kind of almost have to go to Hebrews 10 here, but I don't know if we want to go jump into Hebrews 10 and go back, but basically what Hebrews 10 is saying in terms of the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin is that they did not fully address the problem of sin. They never did. They were simply a parable or a symbol of the one who would. And as long as there's sin in the world, they would stand as a witness to man's need for a Savior. So, they don't take away sins. Sacrifices and offerings don't take away sins. They only point to the one who did it for us. They're just parables. Now, Messiah has not yet finished putting away all sins. He has not completely taken away all sin yet. The day will come when he will. When there's no more sin, then there will be no more death, and there will be no more pain and crying, all these things that are the result of sin. And so until all sin is defeated and death is defeated, these will continue to stand as a witness and a parable of Messiah who did. Almost, it seems like every month I get two or three questions that people want to know. Well, Tom, you say that the sacrifices have not been done away with. How can we say that? Because what do we need a sacrifice for now? We have Yahshua who did it for us. And I usually answer and I say, well, why do we get baptized? If the Messiah did it for us, what do we need to go down the water for? Why do we need to partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of vine? What's that for? If Messiah did it for us, what's the purpose? These are all object lessons, and the sacrifices are simply another object lesson of what Messiah does for us. It's never been what took away sin. It's always been pointing to the one who does. So, continuing Hebrews 9 here, I know we're running out of time. This reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there is also necessity, death of the testator. Testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power while a testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moshe had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which Elohim has commanded you. And likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves and the better sacrifices than these. For Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Elohim for us. Not that he should offer himself often, that's once a year, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men once to die, after this, the judgment. So Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So I think in conclusion here, if we can understand it's a false thought to think that these animal sacrifices, they actually did cause people to have their sins forgiven. They never did. They were object lessons of the one who does. And if we can put that in the same position, really, because really what our baptism is also a parable, our partaking of the body of Messiah is not literal, it's a parable also. Yahweh is, he loves object lessons. He uses them for teaching tools. And that's all it ever was. Now, unless we had today, if there was a, unless there was a functioning priesthood, we're not permitted to do animal sacrifices. That had to all be taken to the temple. And at a time when Paul was living in the first century, he and four other brethren, at the recommendation of James in Acts 21, did go to the temple and make offerings. And so if those were completely obliterated when Messiah died for us, I don't understand how he could have done that. But if you understand that it's just an object lesson, that's all it is, then I think all of these things kind of come together and make a whole lot more sense.
Yeah, I agree, Tom. That makes great sense to me.
Well, it does to me up to a certain point, Tom, because let's just take the hypothetical that if there is a temple erected in Jerusalem between now and the you know, whenever, whether it's during the millennium or whatever, let's say particularly now, let's just, because there are some people who feel that there's going to be a temple, a third temple erected before Messiah's return. Well, let's say there is a temple. Under what I seem to hear you're telling me is that if there were a temple and we could establish a Levitical priesthood, then as believers in Messiah, we would be required to go and offer up these blood sacrifices of bulls and goats, not because we believe that they give us forgiveness of sins, but because we want to enter into this parable teaching that Jesus wants to show others. But my objection to that would be that I think it would send a confusing message, particularly to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, in that on the one hand we're saying that it is not Messiah's blood and sacrifice that has fulfilled all things, but nevertheless here we would be offering up the blood of bulls and goats in spite of that. It would be a contradiction, it would be a confusing message, I think, and I don't believe the Lord would want that to go forth. But I do agree with you that baptism is a parable in the sense that it gives forth the teaching, but I don't want to equate that, I don't want to equate the message of New Covenant baptism with being the same message of the blood of blood sacrifices of bulls and goats. They are parables, but the end of their teaching is quite different.
Well, they both are teaching forgiveness of sin. And so I think the end message is quite the same.
No,
the question of whether or not those two can function alongside each other. That is, the knowledge that Messiah died for our sins in the presence of the sacrifice animal, the question of whether they can exist and coexist and not present a confusing message is answered already for us in the fact that when Messiah does return, it's just a matter of fact in Scripture, the sacrifices will be coming back. And so if it wasn't his will that if he thought it would confuse people, put it that way, and to the extent that we shouldn't do the animal sacrifices, then I don't think the prophecy would have predicted that when Yahshua comes back, that there will be animal sacrifices. But what we find is not only will there be animal sacrifices, there will be a Levitical priesthood that will be operating in that temple. And Messiah himself will also dwell in that temple. And so I don't think it needs to be confusing. you know, nobody gets confused, hopefully. Maybe there's a few out there who might, by suggesting it's only your baptism that's going to save you, that your baptism in the water is what washes away all your sins. No, the physical water doesn't wash away your sins. It's Yahshua who washes away all your sins. You know, we don't have a problem with that. And so what would be wrong with manifesting the fact that Messiah's blood cleanses us from all sin through the blood of an animal being sacrificed? You know, we kill animals all the time, and we eat them. And blood is shed, you know. It's not any kind of hocus-pocus voodoo scary thing. It's just that we're going to take the blood from that animal, and we're going to sprinkle it on an altar to show that, you know, an innocent being here has died so that we may live. And this is a picture of Messiah being an innocent being that died and shed his blood so that we may live. Even life itself as it exists on this earth today, all of life, is the way everything is set up, is teaching us that very thing. The fact that we have to kill an animal in order for us to live physically, just that in and of itself is, in a sense, an object lesson that in order for us to live forever spiritually, someone has to die for us. And so, even in that, apart from a temple, apart from sacrifices, whatever, the only real difference is we're going to take the blood from the animal, we're going to sprinkle it on an altar, offer that animal up to Yahweh, as demonstrating this is what Yahshua did. He went up to Yahweh, and with his blood, he cleansed that heavenly temple, and he enabled us to live forever, and we will be able to be there with him. We will be redeemed. And so it's not a huge step, really, even from the local slaughterhouse. It's just you're putting the blood there on the altar. Some of the meat's going to a priest. So you're, in a sense, joining into like a fellowship meal with Yahweh, in a sense. You're getting a part, you're getting a part. And the blood of the animal is being shed.
I definitely have to differ. I mean, I'm listening to what you're saying, but Tom, it bothers me. It's definitely to equate it with, you know, animals that are offered at the slaughterhouse and animals that are sanctified to the Lord. It just isn't the same thing. I mean, there is a difference, and I know you know that there's a difference. I'm just saying that it seems to be coming across that way to me, and so it's not that I'm only
saying that so that it kind of removes the mystique from the whole thing. You know, that we live in a culture where we don't kill our own animals. We don't do these things. We rely on slaughterhouses and the packaged meat at the store, you know. And so I know when I grew up, the thought of someone doing the animal sacrifices, first thing I thought of was cult, Satanist stuff. That's the first thing I thought of. And it put this whole shroud around the whole concept of animal sacrifices to where I want to think that I want nothing to do with that kind of thing. Okay? And all I'm doing by saying this is, you know, if you lived on a farm and you slaughtered an animal, you would understand it's not a giant leap from what we're doing there to what the priest is doing, except he's offering the animal to Yahweh, and that is being set apart for him. That's all I'm saying.
No, and I understand, but by virtue of the argument that we're making here, that that these things are teaching. They're parables, and they're offering us an insight and a teaching about forgiveness of sins. That you know, I wish that offering up the blood of animals and goats was efficacious in teaching men, but it's evident by history that it was not. And further than that, beyond that, speaking for myself and probably for many on the call, most of us, and certainly myself, I had no understanding of the sacrifice of bulls and goats when I came to Messiah. That just came, I was instructed out of the Word by that after I came to Messiah. So the fact that those parables would lead me to Messiah, they didn't lead me to Messiah, but I'm not saying that it hasn't led some, but it was an object lesson, it was a teaching lesson for me to read in the Old Testament how these things all were a picture of the coming Messiah, but I understand by the Scriptures, too, that now he's offered himself up one time at the end of the days, one time for all eternity, so that these sacrifices no longer need to be done. So as far as making the argument that somehow these blood sacrifices are going to serve as a teaching tool, I just find that hard to grapple with.
I would like to just read something here. We went over it, but let me just read it. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I mean, that's pretty cut and dry as to the efficaciousness of the sacrifices of the bulls and goats.
Well, why don't we let Tom, go ahead and, if you don't mind, answering on that, and then we should probably wrap it up, and if you have maybe a few more minutes, Tom, we could just open it up, and if anybody else has any other, you know, just quick thoughts, quick questions that we could just maybe get your take on just for the next maybe 5-10 minutes, if you're okay on time.
Okay. Yeah, he's now quoting from Hebrews 10, which we did not cover, but basically, Hebrews 10, the law having a shadow, having presently a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices that they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The law, having presently today a shadow of good things to come. To me, that tells me the law is still standing. Cannot make us perfect. The law itself can't make us perfect. It can only show us what righteousness is. And since it shows us what righteousness is, it demonstrates that we are unrighteous. So the law, having a shadow of good things to come, cannot, and not the very image, they can offer what these sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those reports perfect. So the sacrifices themselves cannot make a man perfect. For then, if they were made perfect, if that sacrifice was able to make a man perfect, we would not need a sacrifice anymore. We would no longer even sin, because we would be perfect. So the context, what's being asked here, beginning of Hebrews 1, is whether or not what is the sacrifice that is ultimately going to make all of us perfect so that we are completely 100% without sin? And the answer is, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. Otherwise, they would, he says in verse 2, for then they would they not cease to be offered? Worshippers once purified have no more consciousness of sins. You have no reason. If that one sacrifice would cause us cause the corruptible to put on incorruptible, and we would no longer ever sin ever again, we'd be perfect. Then we wouldn't need it. We wouldn't need anybody else. We wouldn't need Messiah. But he says, but then those sacrifices are a reminder of sins every year. They don't deal with the sin problem. They don't address it. it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. A body you prepared for me and burnt offering sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that's written of me to do your will. Because he did the Father's will, he was able to be the sacrifice. Previously saying, sacrifice, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you do not desire, for my pleasure in them, he said, I have come to do your will. So he took away the first to establish the second. Yahshua ultimately will put an end to all animal sacrifices. He will. But not until we are perfected will he do it. I mean, all sin is addressed. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Messiah once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. None of those sacrifices could take away our sins. We're still sinning. Now, Yahshua, it says, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of Elohim, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So he's saying their sins are lawless deeds, don't remember no more. That's it. Yahshua is the one offering that will perfect us. You and I aren't perfect yet. We're still we still struggle. We're still striving against sin. All right. Is that evidence that Yahshua's one offering doesn't really address the sin problem? No, because when we die and he resurrects us, we will have completely sinless bodies. It's Yahshua who enables us to have that sinless body. An animal could never do that. Animal is a different being altogether. Only Yahshua, his perfect offering, could do that. And so, what this is addressing specifically here in Hebrews 10 is what's going to ultimately resolve the sin problem in mankind. And the answer is not the sacrificing of bulls and goats, but the one sacrifice, Yahshua the Messiah. His one sacrifice ultimately causes all, it hasn't happened yet, but the end of the 1,000-year reign, when all sin is dealt with, all men are judged, and whoever's going to the lake of fire is going to the lake of fire. Whoever is going to be perfected in him through Messiah will be perfected. And there's no more death. That's how we're going to know. It's through him that we are perfected. And that's why it says, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and that has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And all these other things that are being offered, they're just parables of the one who will do this very thing. And that's all it's saying.
So, again, I'm not quite understanding. So, is your argument then that until the consummation of all things, when Messiah has come back and the end of the 1,000 years, until that time, then believers should be, in fact, offering up the blood of bulls and goats, not for their forgiveness of their sins, but for a parable to show that Messiah has, performed this for us?
I didn't say that. Scripture says that when Messiah comes back, there will be animal sacrifices being performed in a temple. I'm not making this up as my own doctrine. I'm reconciling the book of Hebrews with that fact. And this is why I said in the very beginning of the call today that we can't just look at Hebrews. We really got to look at the whole of Scripture, the whole council of Elohim, from beginning to end. And what we see when we've got to reconcile what's being written in Hebrews with what's already been written.
Right.
Because the fact remains, if the book of Hebrews does not agree with what is said in the Old Testament, then the book of Hebrews would be an inspired book. It has to all line up. So I don't believe, I believe the book of Hebrews is an inspired book. And what I'm pointing out here is, this is how we can reconcile the book of Hebrews with what's written in the rest of Yahweh's word.
Well, look,
so,
I agree with what you're saying, but you said something early in the afternoon that you said that you don't have never claimed to fully understand all of prophecies, and I agree with you. If any man comes on the scene and tells us they've got it all figured out, I absolutely look at them with a wary eye. So I understand the difficulty that you have with Zechariah 14. It's the same difficulty we all have, trying to reconcile all these things. I don't fully understand it, Tom. I wish I could tell you that I did, but I don't. But I do, obviously, from our conversation today and the things that I'm posing, is I have a difficulty trying to reconcile Zechariah 14 with what we're reading here in Hebrews. And what I have said in times past is, that, is it possible that it could be allegorical, what he's speaking to the children of Israel through Zechariah? Because how in the world could the people of Israel, who had at that time been under the Mosaic law and under the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood for, you know, whatever, 1,200 years, how could he convey to them that there was going to be a new priesthood in the future that was going to override that priesthood, and that there was going to be a new covenant? You know, these were things that they couldn't have possibly, they were barely comprehending what they were being told regarding that covenant, much less being able. So I just can only say that it's possible. Again, I'm using that word because I can't teach any of this dogmatically. It's possible that those prophecies regarding the Levitical priesthood and the offering up of blood sacrifices could be allegorical.
Well, I think when something's allegorical, it's pretty self-evident it's allegorical. You know, what are the two olive trees? What are the X number of horns on the beast? You know, the different things going on in Revelation. What does this mean? These are all obviously pictures or symbols of different things. And that's what I'm talking about when it comes to being a little confused about how that all meshes together. But when Yahweh says, this is going to happen, there's no allegory needed. I can put into that. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. This is what this person is going to do. I'm going to do this to this person over there, and that's what's going to happen. I don't have to put an allegory into it. I just can read it, what he says. He says it'll happen, it'll happen.
I think
the seven beasts and ten horns and all this stuff, that's the stuff I'm not clear on. But he says it'll happen. That's
okay, good. Okay, I understand what you're saying. You understand how that I'm having difficulty, okay? I realize that you don't have any difficulty with it, but I'm trying to express to you that I certainly have difficulty reconciling what Hebrew says with Zechariah 14. So, and that's the only thing that I'd like you to understand, that I'm glad you've got it figured out. I don't have that reconciled. And I wish that I could say that what you've explained to me has set it straight, but I've given you reasons why it doesn't bear witness with my heart, because I just can't understand why we would revert back to a system that was imperfect, that was less than better, in order to demonstrate the reality of what we already have. You know, I understand in your mind you've got that all ironed out, but for me, I certainly don't.
And that's okay. Eventually, hopefully, Yahweh will iron that out for anybody, any of us who have not fully understood it. But I'm presenting today is, I know it's very foreign to the ears, particularly if we've been raised in, you know, Christianity or, you know, we've been associated with for a long time, the mainstream theology and how sacrifices are all this, you know, foreign thing. It's Old Testament, old stuff we don't do now. And I wonder if that mentality that we've been, you know, hardwired to think when it comes to sacrifices, that might be the real hurdle here. Because we've gone over the book of Hebrews here, I can't think of anything I've said today that would contradict anything in the Old Testament. But I can think of, you know, the mainstream traditional Christian position, some things that they're teaching about the book of Hebrews that would contradict the Old Testament. And so, in order to reconcile all of Scripture, I don't know of any other view that could possibly do so.
Let me ask you.
I think
you
the root. Go ahead.
One more. If you'd look at Philippians 2:17, tell me what Paul means by being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice. Isn't that allegorical?
Yes.
Okay, and then it says it again in 2 Timothy 4:6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. My departure is at hand. We understand by history that Paul was beheaded. In other words, the offering of his body was the offering that he was giving, and those are the allegorical sacrifices. We also know that in Zechariah 14, if you look through a lot of the scriptures, you're going to find out that the vessels or the pots, we are the pots, and God molds us and makes us. So these can be looked at as an allegory. I just want to point out those two things.
Yeah, definitely. We are, you know, called to live as Messiah did and pour out our life as he poured out his life. And, you know, the animal, you know, that's being offered, obviously, is doing that, pouring out its life for us so we can, you know, so it's all a picture. And I just think that we need to reframe our minds according to which is a more biblical view of what the sacrifices were, and understanding that, you know, they never did address the sin problem. They only pointed to the one that did. And it's only coming from a frame of mind that they ever did take away sin or cause one sin to be forgiven, that we might go, well, why would we need that anymore? It'd almost be justifying that position that they did at one time address the sin problem to have the perspective of why do we need that anymore?
Right.
And
in other words,
we never did.
Right. Right. Now that's a good point. Why did they ever need
it? We're perpetuating the false thought that they ever did take away sin by saying, well, why do we need it now?
Well, let me put it this way. Here's why we needed it. And the why we needed those sacrifices back then in the Passover is because we know that Christ died right on Passover. We know that he was resurrected right on first fruit, the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the Bible is pretty clear about that. I think very clear. And so we needed those to point Christ as the one. There are so many, the whole Old Testament points to that sacrifice. And so over and over again. And so I think these sacrifices were needed. And he knew, and he developed that, and then he put an end to it at the cross. And he destroyed Jerusalem 40 years later because he is so merciful that he let those sacrifices go on until they had plenty of ample time. And then, anyway, that's what I think, anyway.
Well, and also understand that it's our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But once we've come unto Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. In other words, these parables, they serve their purpose, which is to bring us under the revelation of Christ and the new covenant. But now that we've entered into the new covenant and we have entered into Christ, we're not under those anymore. So those lessons have been learned by us anyway. I mean, we can make the argument that the world still needs to learn those lessons, but as I pointed out before, I wish it was as easy as that. I wish that the world could learn from the blood sacrifices of bulls and goats, but it's evident that history's pointed out that that's a lesson that that mankind just can't seem to grapple with until they come on, until their eyes are opened under the new covenant.
I think it's almost saying, Yahweh, you made a mistake by instituting these sacrifices because it's not teaching anybody anything.
That's right.
I don't want to go that route.
No, that's not what I'm saying, Tom. I'm saying that
okay. It's
just what the scripture did say, is that it's our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So
he did have a role.
I'm sorry?
So it was a teaching tool, and it was effective.
Correct. But now that Christ has come and fulfilled all things which were written of him, he fulfilled the law, everything that was written of him in the law and the prophets. I mean, that's it. And that's how the whole book begins. The whole book of Hebrews begins in chapter 1 with that very thing. He says, God, at different times spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by the Son. Because he is the zenith, the epitome, whatever, the apex, specific image that we've been awaiting for. But once that we have that, once we've been brought to that knowledge, because we're no longer under the other.
Well, we're going into Galatians, and we could go in there if you want to, but real briefly.
No, I'm just saying, Tom, that I don't disagree with that. Look, I don't believe that God made any mistakes. I mean, that would be ludicrous for anyone to say. So I don't believe that he made any mistakes. I just think it's about understanding that one is a schoolmaster, to bring us to another point. But
let's let Tom answer that, and then we should probably go ahead and wrap it up, and then Tom, if you wanted to say anything else, then that would be great, and then we'll just close it out. But if you don't mind just maybe answering that, and then we'll close it out.
Okay. Yeah, we still have things that we do that are memorials to what Messiah does for us. In the rites of baptism, in the rites of partaking of the body and blood of Messiah. But we don't ever say, well, we don't need those anymore because we now understand Yahshua died for our sins. I would put, sacrifices in that same realm, in that they are memorials to what Messiah has done for us. And I think that would be its primary function and role in the millennium 1,000-year reign. And so when I look at the grand scheme of things and the picture of everything, the role of what the law, what it was purposed to do, obviously was to bring us to the Messiah so that we would be justified by faith. It confined us all under sin. It demonstrated that we were sinners. It also gave us an object lesson of how we could be forgiven of that sin. And now that we've come to Messiah, are we under the law? Are we under a tutor? Are we to be under the law simply means, this is another topic altogether, but it simply means to be held to keeping it perfectly. If I'm under the law, it simply means I'm looking to the law to save me, rather than being under grace, or I'm looking to grace to save me. If I was under the law would immediately condemn me because I'm broken it. If I'm under grace, even though I have broken the law, I am granted forgiveness. So the law cannot justify me, it cannot declare me righteous, it cannot save me. And if I was under it, I would be condemned. But since I'm under grace, the law does not condemn me. It simply instructs me. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote, that all scripture is beneficial for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of Yahweh would be complete and thoroughly equipped. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's why when Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that you are a Jew, behold, you're a Jew, and he says, you find it here.
You rest in the law.
You rest in the law. Romans 2, not Romans 3. You make your boast in Elohim, and guess what? Because you know the law, you know his will. You also approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're a guide to the blind. You're a light to those who sit in darkness, an instructor of foolish, a teacher of babes. And he's saying that the law still teaches us how to be righteous, how to know his will, how it's a light to us, it instructs us, it teaches us, it's still in the role of teacher. It's just in Messiah, it can't condemn us anymore. And so we don't look at it as something that we're under. We look at it as being under grace. And part of our repentance is now, because we are saved, we want to walk in his precepts and walk as Messiah walked. And so, far as I know, and I'm always open to correction, that's the only understanding I can find that lines up with the fullness of this counsel from Genesis to Revelation.
Well, I agree with you that the law is an instructor. It certainly is, and I agree that even though we're under the new covenant, we're to go back and read those things that are written for our admonition and instruction. I absolutely agree. What's interesting, though, is in Romans 2, where you actually pulled that out, and it says that, what advantage has the Jew, right? We know that because he had the oracles of God. But yet, nevertheless, he talks here in Romans 2 about the Gentile who has not the law and yet chose the work of the law written on their hearts, who are a law unto themselves. And yet they didn't have the law, but what happened? What's that is saying is that God has written his law on every man's heart. Every man has a conscience. Not every man obeys it, obviously. And you can sear, you can have your conscience seared, you can become a reprobate. But, God is, the scripture that says in John 1, it says that, talks about the Word, and the Word was made flesh. It says he's the light that lights every man that comes into the world. That's not just the saved ones. It's every man that comes into the world. He lights him. And how he lights him is he puts that law in their hearts. what we would call the conscience, I guess, would be I don't know how else to, you know, refer to it, but that is the law of God working in men. I'm just saying that you know, yes, the Jew had the oracles of God, but God didn't abandon the Gentile either. He wrote his law on their hearts as well. And what he's basically saying in chapter 2 is that, you know, it really doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You know, it's not just because you're a Jew. No, even the Gentile could know. And then basically,
yes,
he culminates the whole argument by saying that what really matters is not that you're a Jew in the flesh who received the oracles of God, but that you're going to be a Jew in the spirit who actually obeys the law of God in the spirit and not the letter.
Couldn't have said it better myself.
Right, that finishes that in the last verse, right? So, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not a member of God.
Yes, I mean, certainly Gentiles have a certain level of, you know, wanting to do things right. Even in primitive cultures, they had laws, you know, that were kind of based on the concept, love your neighbor as yourself. But there's certain things that they weren't doing. They weren't loving the creator of mankind. And almost all religions teach love your neighbor. The one we're following teaches us to love Yahweh, the creator of mankind. So we know they have a certain amount of righteousness that they're willing to agree with, because mainly because it affects themselves. No one wants to be stolen from. No one wants someone to commit adultery on our wives and whatever. No one wants to be murdered. And so they have certain by nature, do certain things in the law. And in the Jews, they actually have the law and are an instructor of righteousness and a light to those who might have any darkness. That will include Gentiles who don't have the fullness of his law living in them, and is able to know the things that are excellent. And most importantly, verse 18, verse 3, first four words, know his will. And I'm thinking, well, if I can know his will by reading the Torah, how could I say, if the Torah tells me to keep the Sabbath day on the seventh day of the week, or to keep a feast day, or whatever, it tells me to do these things, that and I do them, how can I say not doing them is his will, when that's obviously his will? He says here it is his will. So I don't view anything in the law as being, in terms of what I'm called to do as being abolished. I don't see anything being abolished. I don't see sacrifices being abolished. I don't see anything being abolished. There are men who were appointed to do sacrifices. Those are the priests. So I cannot do those. That's all.
Yeah.
I know you're in a hurry. Just let me get one more. I know, Cole, but please just bear with me for one second. So, Tom, the thing is that the point that I was making is in Romans 2:26. Is that the Gentiles don't have the law, but nevertheless, 26 says, therefore, if the uncircumcision, that's the Gentile that doesn't have the law, keeps the righteousness of the law, well, what law is that? That's the law that God has put in their heart. Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? In other words, what I'm saying is that there's something innate that God has put in man. I mean, there's something there. I just wanted to make that point. Okay, Cole, you can wrap it up.
Yeah, and I think Tom answered that. Yeah, there is something there, and it's just it's not the whole counsel of God in their hearts, but there is some things that are in there.
Not, right, but it's not the whole counsel of law, but it can actually be as acceptable as the whole counsel, because that's what he's saying. He says, "Shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by letter and circumcision does transgress the law?" In other words, they don't have the law, and yet somehow they're able to.
If they obey, there's blessing. If they don't, kind of same, I think, is same principle. But
isn't it clear that we're talking about a law that doesn't have all the elements of the Mosaic Covenant? They don't have any conception of that, but they are fulfilling the law by their conscience that is apart from the Mosaic Law.
It says, if he fulfills the law. But why don't we let Tom, if you don't mind closing us out, we should probably get it closed out. But if you want
to. Well, we've all got a lot to think about, and it was a great call. And much appreciated that Tom took the time for us.
Yeah, and just one thing before you close it out. I certainly hope you don't think I was being antagonistic towards you. I don't know. I kind of sense that maybe some of the others on the call might think that I was, but. No, I think it's just about comparing spiritual with spiritual, right? You have your particular understanding, and I have an understanding, and we're just making that comparison, trying to, in fact, reconcile all these things that we all have questions about. So if anyone thought that I was being antagonistic towards Tom, I hope that you'll rethink that, because I don't think I was. And hopefully, Tom, you didn't receive it that way.
No, I certainly didn't. I enjoy bouncing thoughts off each other and hearing perspectives and getting refined. So it's all part of our desire to please our Father in heaven is to understand what He's actually teaching us. And my main thing is, we want our understanding to match up with the full counsel of Yahweh from Genesis to Revelation. And and if there's something that I'm reading in a scripture that happens to be what's called New Testament scripture, and it's not lining up with what Yahweh said before, at least in my mind, then I have to go and say, well, my understanding has to be wrong. I have to look at something else to explain this. I'm understanding something incorrectly. And so we want to reconcile all of Scripture. Too often we say we dismiss Old Testament. Well, that's just Old Testament. I don't have to worry about understanding it. I don't have to worry about figuring it out. I can just ignore it, because that's Old Testament that's done away with anyway. But when he's projecting into the future, especially, and he's saying, this is going to happen. There's going to be a Feast of Tabernacles one day, and the Gentiles are going to be commanded to keep it, not just Jews. We have to answer for that, and how that really is possible, and if it lines up with our understanding, or maybe, because Paul's letters really are hard to understand, and if it was hard to understand for Peter and his contemporaries, here we are 2,000 years later trying to figure it out. We talked about how, some things in the prophecies are hard to figure out, but, Peter himself said Paul's hard to figure out. Maybe there's something in Paul that we're missing, and what I've sought to do is understand Paul's letters from the perspective of the whole word, and not just narrow down and look at Paul, but look at the full counsel of Yahweh's word. Because when he was talking to the Ephesians, he says, "I am free from the blood of all men, because I've not shunned to declare the full counsel of Yahweh's word, which to me was his little indicator that some people are going to take what he has to say and not fully grasp the full counsel of his word. But when we look at what he says and we interpret it in light of the full counsel of Yahweh's word, in my mind, all the confusion and stuff that arises in our head, you know, looks like he's talking pro-law in one place, against the law in another. What's the answer here? Trying to take the anti-law position as it being abolished, to me, causes a tremendous amount of confusion. Because there's so many places where he tells us, like here in Romans 2, you know, that we're supposed to be keeping, you know, that this is how we know his will. Whereas if we take the position that the law is not done away with, but we just understand what he's basically telling us is, the role of the law is not to bring us salvation. The role of the sacrifices is not to bring us salvation. And it's only if we think they ever did that we're going to get confused.
Hey, Tom, one thing is that if you look at the two laws of Paul, there's the sacrificial law, which was done away with, and the moral law, which is not. And the moral law is the Ten Commandment law written on stone, written, which God wants to write on our hearts. Just if you look at it as those two laws. Anyway, I
tried to do that. I did. I did try to do that, and that I ran into problems. And, you know, like what I'm describing to you regarding, you know, Ezekiel and Zechariah and these prophecies, I couldn't reconcile that position with those scriptures. So.
Yeah. Well, I thank everybody for the questions and the comments. I think there's some great questions and great comments. I think we all have some of the same thoughts and things. And so thank you guys for all that. And Tom, again, thank you very much for taking the time and being with us. And if you wouldn't mind closing us out in prayer, that would be great. And then we'll wrap it up.
One last comment. I'm a mouthy guy. I just want to make this last point, Tom, that if we get to the millennium, right, and the Lord says to me, I'm supposed to offer up the blood of bulls and goats, I'm not going to mount a protest. I'm going to be happy to do it.
Let me clarify for you. He's not going to do that. Because we will be glorified beings.
I agree.
Only those who are on the earth who are living kind of like we are right now, only they would be under Messiah's rule, who would be participants in that. So,
I agree.
When they die, they would then,
Right, I understand what you're saying. No, I'm just saying that, look, if I'm proven to be wrong on these particular points, I'm not going to wait a minute, Lord, can't you see it my way? No, I'm believing. I think all of us are going to be willing to say, okay, Lord, I'll eat my hat now.
And who's going to say, well, your scripture said this.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, you said in your word that this is going to... No, it probably won't work.
Agreed.
Well, thank you, Yahweh, for your loving kindness and for the time together and for your love for us and for the different views that you've presented here. And I just pray that your 100% pure, unadulterated truth would be made manifest to each of our hearts. And if there's anything I've spoken that's not in the course of your word, reveal it to me. If there's anything that anyone else has spoken that's not according to your word, I pray you reveal it to them. And Father, we just want to do your will. We just want to follow your son, Messiah Yahshua. And we thank you for him. And thank you for the grace we receive through him. And we ask in terms of our misunderstandings or any areas we are not understanding your word properly. We thank you for the ability to gather, even though we're separated by many miles, to communicate with each other. And we pray that our communication will be pleasing in your sight, and that it would do your will, and that your work would be accomplished in this call and any future conference calls that Cole is putting on for us. Thank you for all your loves and your healed name. Amen.
All right. Well, again, Tom, thank you very much for the time and being with us, and thank you guys again for being a part of it. And again, I'd encourage anybody that hasn't to take a look at Tom's website, and I think there's some great stuff, and you kind of walk through things. And like I said earlier in the call, I love how you present it, and I love how you're open to whatever. And if it, like you say at the very bottom, that if you think you're in error, then feel free to contact you. You know, so it's great. That's the way we should all be. We're open to whatever the Word of God says. So I very much appreciate that about you, Tom.
Well, praise Yahweh. I want to mention that there is a full, there's four videos on the book of Hebrews on the transcripts. They are at verytopofeliod.com, the archives page. You click that. You go down to December of 2013, which is about a year ago. I did four studies on the book of Hebrews, and we covered these chapters in detail.
Yeah.
So.
Very good. Very good. Well, super. Well, hey, thank you again, Tom, and thank you guys, everybody, for being on.
Thank you, brother. Good to be with you all again.